For Gene's scripture reading this morning, in the bulletin we have the New American Standard Translation of Matthew chapter 5, verses 43-48. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect."
I want to begin this morning by reiterating what Alan said about the meeting. It was a very informative meeting, and I think I probably gained more knowledge, or more new knowledge at least, from this past week of meetings with Brother Larry than in any meeting we've ever had. We've had a lot of very good meetings by a lot of great gospel teachers. Larry is one of those. These lessons, though, weren't necessarily gospel-centric, but they were gospel in context, in that we were learning where all of these things took place. And because of that, it added a lot of information, a lot of context to many things that we often read right over, and we don't necessarily think about, you know, what was Jesus looking at when he said this or that? Where did these things happen and take place that necessitated a certain way to describe what was happening? And so for that reason, I think it was one of the most informative weeks of meetings that I've ever attended. So I would highly encourage you all to visit the website, download the PowerPoints, and view them along as you listen to Brother Larry. In the past month, we have had a rash of natural disasters. We've had Hurricane Harvey hit in just this past month. It swept through the Gulf, and hit Texas with extreme force, flooded many, many homes, and left 82 people dead. Those trying to flee from that hurricane might have headed north or west, and if they had done that, they would have run into wildfires that are engulfing multiple areas of three different states in the West: Oregon, Washington, California. These wildfires have burned up about 1.5 million acres of land for a total area about the size of the state of Delaware. And these fires have claimed the lives of 8 firefighters thus far. And if that's not enough, we have Hurricane Irma now, which has only just concluded, and another hurricane following that, which has swept up the kind of central and west side of Florida and left 82 people dead, 84, pardon me, by last count that I saw. And it seems that there is a degree of increasing destruction with all of these storms that we hear about so often, and there's the debate to be had of whether that is the case, whether they are actually stronger than in the past, or if we're just hearing about them more, we're getting the news quicker, all that type of thing. We can have that discussion. That's not the topic that I'd like to hit on today. What I'd like to talk about today is that when disaster strikes, unbelievers are using these types of things to draw conclusions about God. They're trying to say that because these disasters are happening, God is too weak to stop them. If there is a God and he's all-powerful, as we say, why isn't he stopping these types of things? Maybe it's just that he doesn't care. If he's powerful enough, then he would stop it, of course, right? Well, if he's not stopping them, it must be because he doesn't care. He's not loving enough, or he just doesn't exist. There isn't actually a God, and these things are just happening as random occurrences, and we have no hope at all other than just to face them through. So I think this is a good time, given what's been happening recently in current events, in weather patterns, in natural disasters and occurrences in the world, to talk about a comprehensive apologetic for how we might address these type of questions. How might we approach answering someone? How might we give a defense for the hope that lies within us, to quote Peter, when someone makes these claims about God, tries to look at these natural disasters and draw certain conclusions about God? Are those conclusions accurate? So I want to look at that this morning. So if you'll open with me to the reading, the scripture reading, in Matthew chapter 5, we talked about a lot of things there, and there are a lot of things, the beginning and the end of that reading, that we can draw from about the way we are with people, our attitude towards others. But I want to key in on something that Jesus said about just natural events, about how things always happen. He says, "For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And I want to point out just the simple fact that it is the people who are evil and good, righteous and unrighteous, and it is not the storms, it is not the rain, it is not the sun that are righteous and unrighteous. To think of them this way is a category error, okay? This is a category error, to apply a trait to something which does not necessitate that trait. The sun doesn't rise because it's righteous, okay? Tectonic plates do not shift because they're evil, and storm clouds do not swirl because they are unrighteous. That's just the wrong way to think about these things. So when someone makes a claim about storms and carrying with them a moral quality to them, we need to stop them right there. And we need to say, listen, there's nothing inherently evil about the storm. There's nothing inherently evil that someone loses their life because a storm happens, okay? It's a terrible tragedy, granted, but it's not necessarily evil in its nature. Nonetheless, people still use this term, an act of God, when they talk about these types of storms. So, and we kind of grant them that, right? Even those in the insurance industry have kind of a clause, you know, say pardoning all acts of God. You know, we don't have to pay if it's an amazing amount of destruction. Yet rarely, if ever, will we hear a beautiful day described as an act of God, or just wonderful weather described as an act of God. So I want to use that thought to kind of catapult it into this first kind of layer of argumentation that I think we can use with people when discussing about these things, and that is a more philosophical viewpoint, okay? We'll get into some scriptural things in a moment. But when we're talking to unbelievers, and we go right to scripture, you know what they do? They shut us off. They aren't going to listen to us if we go straight to scripture. That's not to say that we shouldn't use scripture ever. We certainly should, because they're operating on an assumption that we believe God is real, and we believe certain attributes about God. And if they're going to talk about God in ways that we don't believe about God, then we need to correct them on that, and we go to scripture to do that. But first and foremost, I think we can make some philosophical arguments and draw some conclusions about the logic that they're using to kind of poke some holes in this. So first, this idea of blaming God. You cannot blame God for the bad while withholding credit for the good. So we can just point out this logical inconsistency in someone's claim that a tornado or an earthquake or a hurricane is a horrible thing that God did to me. Well, what about that beautiful sunrise you witnessed the other day? What about the rainbow you saw in the sky the other day, which, by the way, is a follow-up to possibly a tragic event and a storm? What about those things? Do you give God credit for those things? So would they balance out? Would there be some kind of scale you're looking at and you just decide that God is more at fault? So use some logical inconsistency in that view. Next, I think we can ask this idea, suppose God did act. Suppose anytime you see a storm coming, anytime you feel the earth begin to quake, it all of a sudden stops. And suppose we had 90, 95, 100% of all people everywhere concluding that it was a miraculous event, and it stopped because God intervened, because he loves us and he's all powerful, so of course he would intervene and of course he would stop those things. Tell me, why would we ever want to leave this place if we never have to face any kind of suffering due to natural causes? Now, this, of course, doesn't even begin to examine any man-made suffering, any evil that men might bring about to our lives. But if we never have to face any kind of torrential downpour, any kind of storms, anything that might cause us fear, anything to hammer home the fact that this world is a troublesome one, why would we ever want to leave? Why would we ever hope for anything better if what we have is the best? So that's just a philosophical way to kind of look at this. If this were a perfect world, why would we look to God to give us something better? Because there's nothing better than perfect. There's also a question of the impact on our faith if something like that happens. If it is the case that we could prove in some way that God acts and prevents these certain events, where's the room for faith? God wants us to have faith in Him. That is a choice to love Him based on certain evidences. If we can prove conclusively that God exists by scientific method, by mathematical equation, whatever the case might be, then that's just straight up actual knowledge. That's literal knowledge. That's not the same as faith. Okay? There is a small difference there. Faith is based on a hope that lies within us, which is sprouted through certain evidences that we know about. We can have a strong faith, and we can describe it as that we know that God exists, but I'm talking about a literal, knowledgeable thing. Then there's no room for faith there. If God shows Himself, His provable existence, to each and every person on the planet, then there's no room for faith. So these are a couple philosophical points that we can kind of discuss with the unbeliever about, that we can point to holes in their logic, or we can point to reasons for some of these things. But the question still remains, did God cause it? So we may be able to point to holes in their logic. We may be able to discuss with them on their own level of whether or not they're treating God fairly in the way that they accuse Him. But the question still remains, did God cause it? And I think that's a fair question. God tells us that He has specifically ordained natural and disastrous events in the past. We can just highlight just a few of the major ones. Talk about the flood in Genesis chapter 6. Every ancient civilization that can date back to that time has a story of some sort of worldwide flood. The Bible tells us that God specifically caused that flood in order to punish the wicked on the earth at the time. So God punished through a natural disaster. Sodom and Gomorrah is another example in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. The Bible tells us that God specifically punished a city, a town, because of the moral, in this case the sexual immorality, the rampant immorality of that community. A specific town. We can talk about the famine and the pestilence that Amos talked about in Amos chapter 4, verses 6 through 12. And in those cases, God was causing these natural events, many of them natural events, some of them causing about war to come on the nation of Israel. God says that He was causing those events specifically to turn them back to Him. They had become too reliant on themselves. They had become too dependent on their material wealth. And they were forgetting about God, so God sent them famine and pestilence, things that would destroy the material nature of their communities, so that they might turn back to Him. So God has dealt with His people and with humanity in the past by using natural disasters, causing them Himself. He has also used natural disasters to bring about His own will, in occasions where it's not immediately clear that He caused it. Think about the famine in Egypt. It's not clear that He caused that, but through that famine in Egypt, He brought Joseph to power by giving him the interpretation of the Pharaoh's dream. That brought Joseph to power. Then the famine actually occurring drove Jacob's family to reunite with Joseph and come to safety in Egypt. And through that safety in Egypt and eventual enslavement, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, were kept whole. Had that famine occurred and nothing been done on God's behalf to bring about His will, then Jacob and all his sons would have died in Canaan, and the lineage that would eventually lead to the Savior of all mankind is gone. Joseph is the only one that remains. So God works through natural events that He causes, and He works through natural events that it's not immediately clear He did cause. We need to acknowledge the fact that natural events are a necessary action on this planet due to various natural cycles, biological cycles in nature needing to refresh. We have seasons each and every year that replenish the ground, bring nutrients back to the ground, and give us a cycle of seasons that we can benefit from. We need to recognize that. So back to this question, though, does God cause it? Is it therefore a good conclusion to say that God causes all natural disasters? Well, Scripture seems to say no. As Solomon drew his life to a close, he penned Ecclesiastes. Okay, one of the major themes of Ecclesiastes is time and chance, right? Time and chance come to all people. It is happens to everyone. Time and chance, time and chance. And it's so apparent in Ecclesiastes that he just comes out and says it. In chapter 9, verse 11, again I saw under the sun that the race is not won to the swift, the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. You know what we can throw into there? Along with those best prepared to win a race not winning a race, along with the best warriors not winning the battle, along with the most discerning and wise among us coming to poverty, we can throw in there as a means of time and chance, the most discerning and wise among us being brought to poverty by a natural disaster, by some sort of storm that destroys everything. At the very least, this indicates that we cannot know enough to lay the blame at God. Solomon talks about how this is time and chance that overtakes them all, that there is a cycle or a natural occurrence of events that just happens to all people, not for any specific reason necessarily, not because we're the best prepared or the worst prepared, but that it just happens to everyone, and that is part of life. Consider the case of Job. He had a protection around him. He had blessings upon him. And this is something that Satan used in 1st chapter verse 10 to make a claim against God, saying, well, of course he's obeying you. Of course he's serving you and worshiping you. You've protected him. God withdrew that protection and allowed Satan to put his hand on him to every extent except for taking his life. It was not God that brought about this disaster on him, all of these disasters, both natural and man-made. The winds rushed against the home that his children were in and knocked the house over and killed them all. The Chaldeans stormed the lands and took many of his slaves into bondage or killed them. Both natural and man-made disasters not happening because God made them happen. Happening because another spiritual power at work in this world made it happen. And that's one thing that many unbelievers often forget. In their desire to dismiss or disprove God, they forget that there are other spiritual forces acting upon this world. Again, I'll say, if they want to make a claim against a God that we believe in, they need to take into full account the spiritual world that we believe in as well, that there is more than just God as a spirit at work in this world. There's Satan as well. And that many of these things could just as easily be laid at the feet of Satan as at the feet of God. So this is something that needs to be taken into account as well. We cannot avoid the conclusion that God allows, at the very least, causes in some instances, natural disasters to take place. Now, one thing I do want to say before we move on to the next part. All of these occasions that I've described up here, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the prophecies of Amos, all of these things are things that we can know God did because we have scriptural divine revelation telling us that God did it. We cannot look at Hurricane Harvey. We cannot look at Hurricane Katrina. We cannot look at the fires occurring in the western states and say, God is doing this because X. I can't think of any occasion that any of you in here have done that I've seen. If you have, you need to go back and apologize for that. We cannot know how God is at work in nature today. So it is not for us to say that God is using this or that natural occurrence as a punishment on anyone. Because watch this, the minute I do that, and then 5 years later, a tornado comes and tears down my house. Well, why was that? Was it because God's punishing me? Am I going to be consistent and am I going to say that? Or am I going to say, no, that's a special, that's just nature happening there? Now we're making ourselves look foolish. The world sees that. And now they discredit our God because of our foolishness. We need to be consistent in this claim. Time and chance happens to all people. We cannot say that God is acting in any natural event unless we are given divine inspiration to be able to say that. And that's what we have in Scripture in cases as in the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth. So let's move on now. Again, we cannot avoid the conclusion that God allows natural disasters to take place, but we still have this question, right? We've kind of looked at and examined this question of does God cause this? And there are cases where he has in the past. There's cases where he's worked despite maybe even causing them. There's cases where he's given power over to the other spiritual forces in the world to cause them. But why? Why does he allow it? Why does he let it happen? Why does God allow these things to happen? Because any of us would say that he's powerful enough to stop them or to cause them. So the question that follows, why would he allow them? So I want to get into some scripture and look at some possible answers for this. And these are answers, by the way, that are probably not going to be satisfying to any unbeliever that may make this claim against God. So you need to be prepared that when you bring any one of these things or all of these things to an unbeliever, they are not necessarily going to just change their mind about God. Okay, it doesn't work that way. I would imagine many of you, especially those who maybe experienced your conversion to Christ in your later years as an adult or an older teenager, it probably was not that way for you. It probably wasn't just a light bulb moment that all of a sudden you changed your mind. It was probably a very easy progression of things. There may have been some tentpole moments in there, but it's probably a progression of things. And you need to understand that it's going to be that way with most people you talk to. So when someone's making these claims against God and we're trying to refute them, we're trying to give a defense, an apologetic for the hope that lies within us, understand that just because we say some words doesn't mean someone else is going to immediately change their whole lifestyle. Okay? So why? Why does God allow it? The first thing we need to do is take into account the nature of God, the character of God. We need to trust in his character as he has described himself to us. In the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, God is describing how he deals justly with man, that he does not punish a righteous man for the sins of his father or the sins of his grandfather or any generation past. It is the soul who sins that will die, we read in Ezekiel 18. And we also read in Ezekiel 18, verse 23, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" This first question, of course, he's asking rhetorically, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? The obvious answer then we can draw from the rest of the verse is no, of course not. He doesn't draw any pleasure. He's not sitting on his throne in joy as a tornado or a hurricane or an earthquake claims the lives of those who are wicked and are lost. They're eternally lost then when that happens. He doesn't take any joy in that. He would much rather that they turn from their wicked ways and repent and be with him. The same attitude, the same character of God is repeated in the New Testament, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now here's an interesting thing. God doesn't wish for any to perish. Well, if God wishes it, wouldn't it happen? Many perish without knowing God. This is where our free choice comes in, right? This is where man's free will comes in. God doesn't want any of us to perish in our wickedness. God doesn't, he's not slow about his promise. His promise will come through. But he is patient. Okay? He gives us time. He gives us opportunity. He gives us chances. He puts people in our lives. He causes events to happen in our lives that can perhaps point us back towards him. So this is a character about God that we need to keep in the front of our minds when we talk about this. God does not look down with joy when lives are lost. He seeks our redemption from this world into his kingdom and not our perishing from this world into eternal destruction. This is a character of God that we need to really hammer home, and we need to get it straight with people who we're talking to. This is not a God who sends destruction upon people just on a whim, just because he wants to, because it makes him happy or it brings him glee. If we are upset, if we are sad at the loss of life in any of these natural events, we can bet that God is feeling that same sadness. Second point I want to make is we need to consider the potential for good when these things happen. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." We can cite any number of examples. I could have put up here dozens and dozens of pictures of people helping in moments after these storms. People providing homes to live in for people to evacuate, Florida or Texas or wherever. That's doing good. When we send materials and equipment and manpower down to help rebuild places, that's doing good. When we provide money for people to be able to now begin to rebuild their lives and begin to purchase clothes that they lost and begin to purchase food that they need for their family, that's doing good. When we open our homes to people fleeing from these types of things, that's doing good. If we're going to blame God for bringing about disaster in an area, can we not then blame God for bringing about altruism in humanity, the doing of good for other people, for no other reason than to do good, than to show love for one another? So in all events of natural disaster, there is a glimmer there of goodness. There is the potential for humanity to be brought together, to recognize that they share things in common. And who knows, out of any of these instances of people being evacuated from their homes, spreading across all over the United States, how many of those homes do you think are Christian homes that are being opened to those people? How many of those people going into those Christians' homes are people who maybe never even considered the possibility of God in their lives? Now you have people, atheists, non-believers, who are right in the belly of belief, who are right where God maybe wanted them to be, so that they can come to Him, that they can be saved through the preaching of the gospel. Next point I want to talk about is to consider the potential for growth. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, Paul says this: "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope." Look what he talks about here. He's talking about our salvation, the hope that we have in us. And he says, we exult in hope of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. We also exalt in something else, the horrible stuff we deal with each and every day, the tribulations we deal with each and every day. Why? Why would we exalt in that? Because it produces perseverance. That's growth. That is spiritual growth. That's character growth. That's making us better people because of the stuff we go through. If we just had it easy, let's take the Israelites. Just think in general on the Israelites throughout the Old Testament. When did they fall away from God? It was when they were wealthiest and they had it the easiest. When did they turn to God? When other nations were attacking them, or when there was famine, and when they had all things taken, and when they were taken away to slavery, they turned back to God. Maybe there's a pattern in human nature that when things are great, we forget about why they're great. And we turn inward and we look at ourselves and say, boy, look how good I've done. I caused all this to happen. There's no greater power going on here. Perhaps there's a pattern in our nature that way, that it takes us being brought to our lowest to take a fresh look on life, to look at why it is these things might have happened, to look at what we can learn from them, and to look at how we can grow from them, to realize the fact that tribulation brings about perseverance, which leads to proven character, which also can give us hope. Additionally, as James says in chapter 1, well-known verses here, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. This could be trials or temptations. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete. This is a great way to look at our trials and our tribulations and our temptations, of course, not as just random stuff that happens. That may be the case. It may just be time and chance. But our mentality, the way we look at it, the approach we take to it is everything in how it determines us and where we go from there. And if we look at it as a testing of our faith, then it can lead to producing endurance. It can lead to that endurance having its perfect result, being lacking in nothing. We can grow from that with the attitude we take into it. Finally, we need to think about what it is that's most important to us. If we look at events like Hurricane Harvey and Irma and the wildfires, and we just look at all the property that's lost and all the damage to people's lives in terms of losing their homes, losing their clothing, we need to refocus, I think, what it is that is most important to us, what it is we treasure in this life. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal and where hurricanes do not come in and destroy and where fires do not come in and burn. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where is your treasure when these natural disasters occur? I'm not brushing aside any type of emotional reaction when property is lost, when lives are lost, of course. But we need to come to a place where we reconnect with what our treasure is, and that we do not let these moments of disaster overpower what we know is true. That Jesus is our hope. That we need to have treasures in heaven and not only treasures on this earth. So we need to keep this in mind. This itself is a powerful apologetic and a powerful example to the world of where your hope lies. With what hope do you approach the loss of your home and with the loss of your livelihood, with the loss of your loved ones? With what hope do you approach those things? Because people are watching how you react to all of those types of things. And your reaction can be an example of proven faith and enduring hope to all who see it. Finally, I want to close with the words of Christ as he addresses this topic specifically. I could have just started here, but then I wouldn't have been able to talk for 20 minutes. So in Luke 13, go ahead and turn over there with me to Luke chapter 13. Jesus addresses both man-made evil, man-caused evil, and natural disasters. Verses 1 through 3 says, "Now on the same..." Pardon me, before I get to that, let's set the stage a little bit. Chapters 10 through 12 of Luke seem to indicate that all of this, even into chapter 13, is one, you know, continuous event or continuous day or time. Jesus is in crowds of thousands, people crowding in around him. He can barely move. In chapter 12, I believe it is, he sits down to dinner, he escapes the crowds, he sits down to dinner with a Pharisee. There are other Pharisees and there are lawyers eating dinner with him. A lawyer poses a question to him. And he comes out of that dinner back into the crowds of thousands and he begins speaking to them and this occurs. "On the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifice." Let's pause right there. And just a note to talk about what we just went through this past week with Brother Larry. Why would it be important to Jesus that the Galileans were being killed and their blood mixed with Pilate's sacrifices? Why would he care? It's where he was from, right? It was his hometown, his home region, and Capernaum, actually, one of the lessons that Larry presented on Capernaum by the sea, was referenced as when he was an adult as his hometown, one of the places that he continually went back to. So the fact that they're mentioning to him the Galileans is very personally important for Jesus. These would have been people that he related with, he grew up around. Maybe he knew some that were going through this. Continuing on now, verse 2. Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, he was doing two things here. One, he was addressing a common mindset that the Jews had at the time, that if something bad happened to you, it's because you deserved it. We call that karma, right? That's an Eastern concept. Now, that's slightly different than you reap what you sow. That there are some intricacies and the differences there between that and karma, which we won't get into. But he was addressing this mindset that because you do bad things, that because something bad happened to you, it must be because you deserved it. You had it coming to you. You've done bad things in the past, so you deserved it. He was saying, no, that's not the case. That's not why this happened. And he doesn't give a reason why it happened. He just says, no, that's the wrong way to think about this. You're wrong. Here's the answer. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So in man-made evil, man-caused evil, the lesson is to repent. Verses 4 to 5. "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were more culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now this, I think we can say, a natural disaster. A tower falls over. It's probably not because someone was battering it with a ram and 18 people just didn't know what was going on and were standing there and whoops, it fell on us. Probably a storm. Probably heavy winds came upon the area. Maybe people trying to escape and evacuate and they got taken by the falling debris. Natural disaster. What's the lesson? Repent, or you shall likewise perish. We can spin our wheels for ages wondering why this or that happened. Why me? Why this? Why now? The lesson in all occasions is clear. Repent, or you shall likewise perish. When terrorists attack a subway in London, repent. When hurricanes flood cities and drown dozens of people, repent. When fires burn wild and destroy the lives of your neighbors, repent. All calamity in the world, whether natural or man-caused, inevitably points back to God. All of it. Because there is a spiritual lesson in all of it. That is, repent, or you shall likewise perish. It points back to God not as the bringer of destruction, but as the source of salvation from a world of strife and suffering. That is why it points back to God. It points back to God for the good. It points back to God for our salvation. It points back to God because we realize that our lives are as a vapor. That we are fragile. That we are temporary. And that when we see these things happen to others, we need to repent and make sure that we are right with Christ. Otherwise, we shall likewise perish, spiritually, metaphorical, eternally. That is our hope. That pointing these things back to God in moments of strife and suffering highlight the fact that we need to be right with God. And He will give us that salvation. That is our hope. It's a hope that we want to share with everyone, just as God is long-suffering and patient towards all. We want to embody that attitude as Christians and be long-suffering and patient with our fellow man and woman, whether believer or unbeliever. We want them to receive everlasting life just as God wants them to receive everlasting life. If you're troubled at all by all the destruction you see, just know that there is hope in all of it, that the answer to all of it is repent and turn to God. And we hope and we pray that you will do that as we stand and sing.